We turn in the Word of God to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel and chapter 28. And we'll read again the first two verses. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, Because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God. I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas. Yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is the happiness of knowing that we are not God. The happiness of knowing that we are not God. The happiness of consistently knowing that we are not God. Much of this chapter continues the denunciation of Tyre given already in the previous two chapters, but now focusing attention particularly on the king. The king in view is apparently Itobal the Second. And let us notice, firstly, the heart of man unmasked. The heart of man unmasked. In the first five verses, we have the king of Tyre epitomizing the pride of Tyre as a whole, and indeed epitomizing the pride of mankind generally by nature. Not everyone has the opportunity to give such grand expression to his pride as this man did, but there is the same pride in the heart of all men and women everywhere in the world. The great pretense of being God. There is in verse 2 his claim of independent security. Because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. In the midst of the sea, as secure he thought as God in heaven, so his throne on the island city of Tyre, with his great fleet all around, he saw himself as being as secure as God upon his throne in heaven. And utterly independent of the living and true God, he deified himself and thought himself beyond all calamity. And furthermore, he saw himself as the epitome of wisdom. Verse 3, Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. He was above Daniel in wisdom, in his own eyes, whereas Daniel depended upon God, the revealer of secrets, for wisdom. This man thought that his cunning and his shrewdness, by which his empire was built up, would see him through, and he was beyond all overthrow and all ruination. So verse 4, With thy wisdom and with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches, and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic hast thou increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. This man saw the grandeur and the greatness and the beauty of his empire, the riches of Tyre, and his heart was lifted up. He said in his heart that he was God, that he was like God, that he didn't need God, that he was secure, and he had the power, the intellect, the genius to be secure continually. So here is a man who indulged the lie that men could be as God, independent of God, a deity himself. You remember in Genesis 3, verse 5, the serpent said to the woman, "For ye shall be as gods, for God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." The lie is there in the heart of man, of all men. And this man had more singular scope for the expression of it than most men. And today, men claim to be the be-all and end-all, that they have the knowledge, they have the wisdom, they have the power, they have the insight to answer all things in due time. If they can't answer anything now, it's only a matter of time before the frontiers of human knowledge will give the answers that are presently eluding them. And so they decide for themselves. Man decides when human life begins. Man decides when human life is no longer worth retaining and should end. This is just man seeking to take the place of his Creator, that he will define human existence. He will define when the child in the womb is a human being. He will define when someone's life has reached such limitations that it should no longer continue. He will seize to himself the power of life and of death. And so it is that whenever a problem arises, there is no calling upon God. When the age crisis arose, and it's still going on, there was no thought of God, of his law, but rather there were measures taken to hedge in the effects. Or world poverty is to be solved without God. Illness is to be combated without God. National security is to be established without God. And so it goes on. We write our own rules and can paddle our own canoe. That is the approach of man today. And of course it's not new, although the form of it varies from one age to another, one generation to another. But then, secondly, where it all ends. Where it all ends. Verse 6, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? But thou shalt be a man and no God in the hand of him that slayeth thee. Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God." This is where it would all end. It would end in death, unavoidable. But here it would end in death by the hand of strangers. The king of Tyre would not die, just die in the normal way. He would be slain by the Babylonians. This king of Tyre, at the pinnacle of such a strong city and a strong empire, so secure in the midst of the seas, their glory, their brightness would be defiled and ruined by the Babylonians. And when the enemy comes, will the king of Tyre say, as he stands about to be slain by his enemies, "I am a god and not a man"? Will he still say, "I am a god," as he faces death in utter disgrace and indignity? He's represented as dying and being buried unceremoniously, as it were, at sea, like one who is cast into the waters. through man's boastings, will all be so shown to be the folly that they are when they fall into the hands of the living God, by whatever means he brings death upon them, whether it's the hand of him that would slay the king of Tyre, or any other means, it will come. But death for this man would not mean simply physical death. It would mean hell. Verse 10, thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. The pit in verse 8 could refer simply to the grave, but it implies more, because verse 10 tells us the death will be the death of the uncircumcised outside the covenant people. Now, true it is that the Old Testament church at this time was very mixed. There were hypocrites and covenant breakers within the outward form of the church of God. But this man would die outside even the visible church, and would certainly therefore be accursed of God. You remember David, when he referred to Goliath, how can this uncircumcised Philistine defy the armies of the living God? This man outside the church and people of God, and he defies the armies of the living God, because the uncircumcised were those who were outside even the visible form of the church of God. That's why in the book of Ephesians and chapter 2, the apostle speaking of the Gentiles prior to the New Testament age, Ephesians 2, verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. It is true that some, many at times, who had the outward sign of circumcision were not circumcised in heart, and therefore were themselves under condemnation. But those who were disqualified from even being accounted in the outward form of the church, they certainly were to be regarded as under the curse of God. Those whom God, in his word, excludes from the church must be accounted as under his wrath. That's why it remains true that in the New Testament, those who, by divine authority, are excluded from baptism and being reckoned as part of the church of God must be regarded as lost if they leave this world. Because if God has said, exclude them from the church on earth, then we have not the slightest reason for regarding them as part of the church in heaven if they leave this world. All whom God has excluded from even being reckoned as part of his church on earth must be treated as outside of the kingdom of heaven. And so the king of Tyre would be brought down to hell, and he would know forevermore that he was not, and never was, and is not God. And that is the weight of the reference to the uncircumcised. Not because circumcision saved, but because to be uncircumcised by divine appointment meant to be the divine declaration that this man was outside the kingdom of God. All who try to seize the prerogatives of God will find the same. All who try to take hold of the reins that belong to God will learn to their everlasting sorrow that they were wrong. This is true above all of salvation. God, who is the God of creation, the God of providence, is the God of salvation. God alone is the God of salvation. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. And men who try to be the God of their own salvation, or look to other men to save them, shall find to their eternal loss and misery that it is not so. When men try to take hold of the reins of salvation, either in whole or in part, they are doing what this man did, and the outcome will be the same. Salvation is all of God. God's grace, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And this God-given faith is in the God-sent, God-ordained, God-approved Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Redemption accomplished and redemption applied is all of God. Christ came to accomplish redemption by bearing the guilt of sin, rising again and being exalted to the right hand of God. He bore the sin of many. And redemption applied is by the Spirit of Christ, working in the hearts of sinners, bringing them to dependence and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is all of God. When men try to make it otherwise, or choose and prefer to believe otherwise, they set themselves against God. And they put themselves in the place of God. And that's why the true religion is different from all others. Biblical Christianity is different from all counterfeits and all paganism. Biblical Christianity is that doctrine of salvation, that true doctrine of salvation, which teaches that salvation is necessary, and yet salvation is all of God. All false religion denies that. It is not true that it is a matter of emphasis. There is the true religion, which says God is God and not man, especially in salvation. And there are the false religions that teach that man, to some extent, if not entirely, is the God of his own salvation. The difference between biblical Christianity and Roman Catholicism, for example, is not a matter of emphasis. It's the difference between black and white. Biblical Christianity teaches that salvation is through Christ alone, by faith alone, a faith given by grace alone. Whereas Roman Catholicism teaches that salvation is a purifying process that is partly of God and partly of man. So it's not just a difference of emphasis or of degree. It's the difference between the true gospel and the false. And all departures from the biblical gospel entail a denial that salvation is of the Lord in its entirety. And other religions, likewise, teach a program of attempted self-salvation. That's true of Islam. It's true of Hinduism. It's true of all other religions. Biblical Christianity alone consistently says that salvation is of the Lord and that God alone is God. But then thirdly, the glory of man brought down. The glory of man brought down. Verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sun, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. This is here again describing the king of Tyre as he sees himself as the idealized man, idealized to the point of becoming a god. And he says, Thou sealest up the sun, full of wisdom. In other words, he's got it all. He's got it all sorted. He is wise and magnificent. And then verse 13, Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, and sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, and so on. Here, the king of Tyre is represented as endeavoring to create his own Garden of Eden. That's why it says created, as if he was created perfect like Adam. And here he is in this Eden of his own devising, his glorious palace with riches that were breathtaking. And then verse 14, Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. He's like the cherub above the mercy seat of God. So he saw himself as so close to God and near complete divinity on the holy mountain. Because of his strength, because of his riches and honor. And like one able to walk on the stones of fire. As if he'd achieved divinity. He'd risen so high. He was like the cherub of God. But he wasn't what he thought. Verse 15. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. He was not what he thought. Just as the real Adam was cast out of Eden when iniquity was found in him, so this king would be cast out of his imaginary Eden because wickedness was in him. So verse 16, by the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. Here he is in his reality. He's living in his self-appointed Eden, telling himself that he's the perfection of manhood, but he's really corrupt and filthy, and God is going to haul him out of his imaginary self-made Eden and cast him to the ground and make him an example before kings of the judgment of God. In other words, God was going to bring him down from his self-appointed height. He saw himself as having reached up to God like the cherubim. God was going to bring him down. Because he wasn't at all what he thought he was. He was a corrupt, filthy, sinful, despicable man. And God was going to show that. But then fourthly, lesser sinners will not escape. Lesser sinners will not escape. Verse 20. Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Zidon, and prophesy against it, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Zidon, and I will be glorified in the midst of thee, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I shall have executed judgments in her, and shall be sanctified in her. For I will send into her pestilence and blood into her streets, and the wounded shall be judged in the midst of her by the sword upon her on every side, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Zidon was smaller. It was the second city of the Phoenicians, 25 miles north of Tyre. Not as prominent, but still judged. Still judged. Perhaps you say, well, I'm just an ordinary man or woman. I've never been to the fore, not like the Prince of Tyre. But Zidon wasn't magnificent to the extent of Tyre. Zidon had no choice but to play second fiddle to Tyre. But God still judged Zidon. You say, but I'm not someone strutting around on the world stage. No, you haven't had the opportunity, have you? But that doesn't mean that your heart isn't full of pride, just the same. Nor does it mean that you will escape the judgment of God if you're not in Christ. The fact that the pride of some men, because of their abilities, because of circumstances in providence, allows for grand expression, whereas others, their pride is there all along, but circumstances restrict it. They just don't have the opportunity to engage in vast delusions of grandeur. They're just little sinners, small scale in their arrogance, but arrogant nonetheless. And God will still judge. So the proud lesser lights of this world, the run-of-the-mill sinner, who still doesn't humble himself before the Lord and depend upon his Son, Jesus Christ, he will still perish. There is nothing in the Word of God that says that only grandiose, prominent, famous, unbelieving sinners will be damned. Not at all. Except you repent. Shall all likewise perish. And that brings us fifthly, being brought into the bond of the covenant. Being brought into the bond of the covenant. Verse 24, and there shall be no more a pricking briar unto the house of Israel, nor any grieving thorn of all that are round about them that despise them. And they shall know that I am the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God, when I shall have gathered the house of Israel from the people among whom they are scattered, and shall be sanctified in them in the sight of the heathen, then shall they dwell in their land that I have given to my servant Jacob. And they shall dwell safely therein, and shall build houses and plant vineyards. Yea, they shall dwell with confidence when I have executed judgments upon all those that despise them round about them, and they shall know that I am the Lord, their God. Their God. Tyre and Sidon would learn that the Lord is God. But here, the people of God will know that the Lord is their God. Zidon and all their hostile neighbors of Israel would be judged. There would be no more pricking briar to grieve them. God would use Babylon to ruin all the neighbors that had vexed Israel. But is that all? What happens then if the Jews are in Babylon? What happens then? Is that it? Does God just judge Tyre and Zidon and Edom and other lands round about? Is that all there's going to be? Perhaps the people were ready to think so and ready to despair, that Babylon would be the instrument of judgment of these other nations and then nothing more. That's what troubled Habakkuk. He saw the iniquity in Israel and he said, how long? When's God going to do something about it? And then God showed him he would send a bitter and hasty nation. He was going to send the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, against them. He was going to sort it out and deal with it. Then Habakkuk said, well, what about the Chaldeans, these Babylonians? They're more wicked. What's going to happen to them? But God would judge Babylon too. And he would bring his people, a purified, purged, painfully purged remnant, back into the land. And he would be their God, and they would enjoy fellowship with him through the promises of mercy in the coming Redeemer. And that's what this is speaking about. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God. The covenant bond would be restored to a purified, humbled, believing people. So in the book of Zephaniah and chapter 3 and verse 8. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord, to serve him with one consent. For beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. The Lord was going to preserve a people in the midst of all of this. The church would be preserved and purified, and covenant fellowship enjoyed in the covenant in Christ Jesus. And they would know that the Lord was their God. And who are this blessed people? This people who know the Lord as their God. They are those who are born of the Spirit. Those who are of the meek, whom he will beautify with his salvation. And who trust in the name of the Lord, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the true people of God, they know what the king of Tyre learnt the hard way, the ruinous way. The true people of God, by grace in this world, learn that they are not God, that they are not God at all, that they are not God in any respect, that they are the creature, that he is the creator, that they are dependent upon their Maker, that in him we live and move and have our being, that his providence governs all, that he preserves their soul in life, that they have nothing that they have not received, and above all, they know that salvation is all of him. The true people of God know themselves to be sinners in need of salvation. The true people of God far from thinking they are as God, they know they deserve damnation in hell. The true people of God have, by His grace, abandoned all the foolish pretensions of the self-righteous and the self-loving and the self-deifying and the self-worshipping. They see themselves as sinners deserving damnation, guilty and needing a propitiation, needing the guilt to be taken away, corrupt and needing a new heart. They depend upon Christ and only Christ for acceptance before God. They know that the serpent's words, "Ye shall be as gods," is a complete lie. By the grace of God, they've seen through it all. And they believe the very opposite of Genesis, of that lie of the serpent. When the serpent tells them, "You shall be as gods," they say no. No. At every turn they say no. And especially in the matter of salvation, the true people of God have learned to say no to that lie. They reject that lie. They hate that lie. And they say that salvation is of the Lord. They say that they must depend on Jesus Christ. And indeed, that it's only by God's grace that they are made willing to depend on Jesus Christ. That man is so utterly dependent upon God in salvation that he is even dependent upon God for the willingness to depend on Jesus Christ. Are you among that blessed people who know that God is God and that we are not? Have you learned the truth about yourself, that you're a creature of the Almighty God, that you're a sinner who deserves eternal damnation from your Maker? Have you learned to depend upon God's salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ to take away guilt before God? The Lord Jesus Christ bore the guilt of sin. He never sinned, but he bore the guilt of sin. And those who trust in him are justified from all things. The happiness of consistently knowing that we are not God, and that salvation is of the Lord. The world thinks Christians are weaklings. Christians are the only ones facing reality. The reality is that we are puny creatures in the hands of an Almighty God. That we are corrupt sinners before a high and holy God. And that God tells us the way of salvation. We don't tell him. He tells us. And it's in Christ Jesus and in him alone. Everyone else is living in a lying make-believe, pretending to be something that they're not, pretending that they simply evolved without a creator. What utter nonsense. Pretending that they're not sinners accountable to their Maker. Pretending that if any improvement is needed, they can manage it well themselves. And pretending that there is no wrath to come. The judgment of God hangs over their heads. If you're still in that world of make-believe, the sooner, by God's grace, you wake up and flee from it to the truth as it is in Jesus, the better. Give up the delusions. Seek mercy in Jesus Christ. Face the reality that if God should mark iniquity,
O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with him, that he may be feared, and there is plenteous redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek the truth. Seek Christ. Seek forgiveness. Seek mercy. Know yourself to be a creature and not God.